And you say there's all these names and all of these dates, and why is this here? This is one of the great things, by the way, about preaching through whole books of the Bible. You can't just skip over things you don't want to talk about or that you don't think are relevant. And in spite of all these strange names, what I hope you all see this morning is that our God is a faithful God. God made a promise, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send a deliverer, he would send a savior. He would send one who would rescue you from your sins. And nothing, not the flood, not the Tower of Babel, nothing could thwart that promise. We just sang together these words, "The Lord forsaketh not his flock, his chosen generation. He is their refuge and their rock, their peace and their salvation." God will never forsake his promises. And God will never forsake his people. And that's what we want to see from this passage this morning. So Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is your word. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it is authoritative. Father, we pray that you would use your word by your Spirit this morning to instruct us and to remind us, Lord, that you are indeed faithful to your promises and faithful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you look at this passage, and you might wonder, if you're familiar at all with chapter 10, you might wonder why Moses is focusing on Shem again. If you have your Bible open, you look back at chapter 10, you'll notice that verses 21 through 31 deal with the line of Shem. And now we get to chapter 11, verse 10, and we read, "These are the generations of Shem." Why all this focus on Shem? Why does Shem get two separate genealogies? Well, it's important to understand that there's a difference in these two accounts. And I would compare it to the different angles that you will see on TV at a baseball game. If you ever watch the last out of the last game of the World Series, you will see something interesting. What they do typically is you'll notice that once the game is over, they will go back and they'll show you a wide panoramic view of the whole field, usually from the center field camera. So you'll see the last out being made, and you'll see all the players jumping with joy. You'll see the fans, if it's a home game, you'll see the fans celebrating once that last out is made. But then, after that, they do something else. They'll show you an up-close camera shot of each individual player. And so you'll see the shortstop after the last out is made. You'll see the center fielder after the last out is made. You'll see the pitcher and so forth after that last out is made. So you have the one wide-angle camera shot, and then you have this close-up, zoomed-in camera shots, multiple camera shots. There's a sense in which that's kind of what's going on here with these two different accounts of the line of Shem. The first account in chapter 10 shows Shem as one of Noah's sons who helped to repopulate the whole world after the flood. Kind of a wide-angle camera shot. The second account, here in our passage in chapter 11, shows Shem in connection with the line of Abram, the line from which the Messiah will come. And so more of a zoomed-in camera shot. Big picture, chapter 10, close-up, zoomed-in, chapter 11. And the main idea, again, that we want to see this morning is that in spite of man's sin, in spite of man's rebellion, in spite of the flood, in spite of the Tower of Babel, God is determined to save His people from their sin through the deliverer that He has promised. That the sinfulness of man cannot thwart or defeat the promises of God. There are two things we want to consider this morning. First of all is man's seemingly hopeless condition. You read this passage, and when you read it with a little detail, you'll notice that there is a seeming hopelessness here. And we see it in three ways. First of all, we see it in relation to lifespans. One of the things that stands out is the fact that people aren't living as long as they once were. Back in chapter 5, you might remember that you find people living for 700, 800, 900 years. Children, you probably have heard the name Methuselah before. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. But we come to chapter 11 and we notice something different. We notice that people are living much shorter, around 400 years old. In fact, if you look at verses 24 and 25, Nahor only lived to be 148. Now, we all know in our day, if somebody was 148, it would be all over the news. We would know all about this 148-year-old person living in our world today. But in that day, that was a much, much shorter lifespan than we see back in chapter 5. Lifespans are dwindling. They're getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And this, of course, is the effect of sin in our world. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is not a natural part of human life. The Bible describes death as an enemy. Yes, an enemy that will be conquered fully and finally when the Lord Jesus returns, but nevertheless, it is an enemy. An enemy that has entered into our world because of sin. And so we see in this passage, people are living shorter and shorter and shorter. It seems hopeless, doesn't it? From 969 years old to now 148 years old and getting shorter. Secondly, we also see this seeming hopelessness in terms of worship. Now again, the focus here is on Shem, Shem's connection to the line of promise. But we notice that within the line of promise, there's idolatry. Within the line of promise, among God's people, there are people who worship false gods. Now you might say, I don't see that here. Where do you get the idea of idolatry from? This is why it's important that we compare Scripture with Scripture. Take your Bibles for just a moment and go to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible, right after the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 is the famous scene where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua is calling the people to an exclusive, faithful devotion to Yahweh. Take a look at Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Notice the name Terah there. That's Abraham's father. And what does it say about Abraham's father? It says that he served other gods. Now look at verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." We're told that Terah was involved in false worship. We're also given a hint of this here in Genesis 11 in terms of where Terah lived. Notice that verse 31 tells us that Terah and his family lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a very important city in that day. It was right on the Euphrates River. It was a hotbed of idol worship. In fact, in the last number of years, archaeologists have discovered a few interesting things about the city of Ur. Number one, they uncovered this huge tower that had a staircase up into the sky, kind of Tower of Babel-ish. And at the top of this staircase, there was a shrine built to the worship of the moon god. And so worship of the moon god was prevalent in Ur. In addition to that, archaeologists have also discovered a cemetery in Ur that suggests that they practiced human sacrifice as part of their religion. And so you had within the line of promise, you had people who were involved in the worship of the moon god, and in this religion, you had human sacrifice. And so you kind of scratch your head and you go, really? This is the line that the deliverer is going to come from? This is the line of the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent? This is the line that is our great hope? Maybe God has forgotten his promises. Maybe God has washed his hands of these people. By the way, some of the names listed here in Genesis 11 also don't inspire a great deal of hope. Nahor means to be dry. It suggests kind of a spiritual dryness or barrenness. Terah means wanderer, one who is spiritually lost. Sarai means queen and was the name of the wife of the moon god. Milcah was the name of the daughter of the moon god. And so when you're named after some connection to the moon god, you know that that's probably not a real good thing. And so in terms of lifespans, in terms of worship, things aren't looking too good. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope. Third, there's this seeming hopelessness in terms of the continuation of the line of promise. Back to Genesis 11, take a look at verse 27. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." By the way, just in terms of what we know about Terah, this isn't an overly hope-filled statement. Basically, this is the family of the moon worshiper. And notice what it says next. "Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child." Terah has three sons, right? One of them dies, Haran. Another one of them, Abram, is married to a woman, Sarai, who is barren. She can't have kids. That's a slight problem, right? The problem is that how is the deliverer of Genesis 3:15 going to come if the guy in the line of promise, Abram, can't have kids? Seems like, you know, kind of a dead end. And by the way, this is not the only time this happens in Scripture. One of the themes that we see throughout the Old Testament is the apparently tenuous nature of the line of promise. At any moment, it looks like God's promise of a Savior might be over. Cain murders Abel. God's people are slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. Saul tries to murder David. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, a girl by the name of Athaliah, she tries to destroy the line of David. Haman wants to exterminate the Jews. And so over and over in the Old Testament, you see all these attempts and all these moments that to us, it seems like the line is over. And the final act in this great drama takes place in Bethlehem because there's this man named Herod who wants to murder baby Jesus. And the Bible tells us that behind all of this, Revelation chapter 12, is this great red dragon, Satan himself, trying to destroy the line of promise so that the Savior can't come. Over and over and over, things are looking bleak. Things are looking like the promises of Genesis 3:15 is not going to come to pass. And you see, the Bible is not this collection of stories designed to tell you how to be a better person, which is how we often treat the Old Testament. Don't be like Jonah. Be like Daniel. Don't be like David in this way. Be like this person. But you see, the Bible is one story. It's the story of God's plan to save his people, to save you, Christian, through his appointed Savior, and there's nothing that anyone could do to stop that. Now, in spite of all of this that we see here in Genesis 11, the lifespans, the idolatry, the barrenness, God doesn't leave his people in a hopeless condition. And that's the second thing that we see here, and that is God's never-ending faithfulness. And we see this in three ways. First of all, it's hinted at in some of the names in this passage. Do you know what the name Shem means? Shem simply means the name. And I think there's a connection with what we looked at last Sunday. You remember at the beginning of chapter 11, there's this unified group of people who come together and they say, let's build this tower. Let's build this tower so that we can make what? A name for ourselves. So that we can have this lasting legacy of greatness. But as God shows us the line of Shem, the line of the name, it's as if God is saying, you all think you're going to make a name for yourselves? Well, I'm going to be the one who will make the real name. And that, of course, is the very one who will come from the line of Shem, Jesus, the name above all names. And so just in Shem's name alone, there is this subtle hint. God hasn't forgotten. God's purposes are not being thwarted. God's plan will not be defeated. He will provide the deliverer. In addition, if you look at verse 15, you'll see the name Eber. Eber means the other side of the river. Anticipating God's great work in delivering his people on the other side of the river in Egypt and ultimately in bringing us across the river into the promised land. In verse 20, you'll see the name Sereg. Sereg means branch. The Messiah is called the branch in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Zechariah. And so, yes, lifespans are getting shorter. There are idol worshipers in the line of promise. Sarai can't have children, but the Lord will not forget his promise. Secondly, we also see God's faithfulness just in terms of all of the names that are listed here in this passage. Name after name after name. God's not going to let the line of promise be snuffed out. And you know what? That's one of the things that should stand out to us when we read genealogies. Did you know how many genealogies are in the Old Testament? 54. There are 54 genealogies in the Old Testament. And you may be reading your Bible and you come to a genealogy and you go, oh, this is really boring. All of these names, many of which I can't pronounce. But let me encourage you with something this morning. When you are reading a genealogy and you see name after name after name, you can think to yourself, what a great reminder that the God whom I serve, the God to whom I belong, is faithful and always will be faithful. Again, you think of all the times in the Old Testament when it looked like the promise was going to be over. It wasn't going to be kept. But every time God preserves his people, he's not going to let his promise line be destroyed. And the genealogies of Scripture are a testimony to that. Christian, you can find great encouragement in this morning. It's not just that God was faithful 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. God's character does not change. And he's still faithful today. This is not a faithfulness that is merely outside of you. You can sing, as we do in the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Lord, you are faithful to me. Lord, you promise to never leave me. Lord, you promise to complete your good work in me. You promise that I myself will live forever with you. At times, it can be hard to believe those promises. Maybe right now you're discouraged about something, or you're downcast, or you're anxious, or you're fearful. Brothers and sisters, it's time like these that we especially need to cling to the wonderful truth that God is faithful, that not one of his good promises will fail to come to pass. And so we see God's faithfulness in the meaning of some of these names. We see God's faithfulness in all of the names that are listed here. We also see God's faithfulness as he pursues sinners. Did you know that in the ancient world, genealogies functioned like a resume? Now, you know that if you've ever put out a resume before, you always try to put your best foot forward. You don't start your resume with struggles with organization, not really a self-starter, frequently tardy. No, you make sure to highlight your strengths and your gifts and your experience. Well, that's kind of how genealogies worked back then. You would write your genealogy, you would present your genealogy to essentially show how wonderful your family was. And what you would do, perhaps, is you would blot out some of those names of people that had kind of a shady past, that kind of dragged your family down, because you wanted to make your genealogy look as squeaky clean as you possibly could. Isn't it interesting, though, that's not what we see in the Bible? Instead of a genealogy of people who had it all together, we find the names of people who didn't have it all together. That's true here in Genesis 11, as you have moon worshipers in the line of promise. But let me show you another place in Scripture where that shows itself. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 records for us the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham, who is part of our genealogy here in Genesis 11. Now, if you get to Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice that this genealogy contains women. Verse 3, Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab. Verse 5, Ruth. Verse 6, the wife of Uriah, whom we know as Bathsheba. You didn't include genealogy women in your genealogy in that day. This just wasn't done. In addition to that, these were all Gentile women. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. This genealogy also contains people of pretty low moral behavior. Verse 2, Jacob, scoundrel, deceiver. Verse 5, Rahab, prostitute. Verse 10, notice the name Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings of Israel ever. He led Israel to worship false gods. He even burned his own son as an offering to the false god Molech. Matthew didn't take any of these names out of his genealogy. He didn't sanitize Jesus' family tree. He didn't say, how can I clean this up so that it looks better in this day? So it looks like the Messiah came from a line of really, really good people. But this is a reminder of why Jesus came. He came for sinners, not for the righteous. He came for messed up people who do really bad things. He came to wash people clean of their sins and to change their hearts. One commentator writes this. He says, Jesus did not belong to the nice, clean world of middle-class respectability, but he belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Maybe you look back in your family tree and you see no Christians. Maybe you look at your own life and you see deep sin and rebellion. Maybe you think to yourself, there's no way that God would ever save someone like me. It would do you well then to read the genealogies of Scripture and to remember that Christianity is not about cleaning up your act so that God will accept you. It's about Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ coming for weak, struggling, stumbling, falling sinners like you and me. He came to wash us clean. He came to give us a righteousness that is not our own. He came to transform us from the inside out by His grace. And so when you come across these genealogies in Scripture and you're tempted to go, I think I'm going to move on to the next chapter. Pause at those genealogies. And remember that God is faithful. He shows His faithfulness time and time and time again in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, that should be an encouragement to you, because you can say, God has shown His faithfulness all through redemptive history. And He will continue to show His faithfulness to me. We look at our world today, and it is a world that in many respects looks rather hopeless. But we worship and we belong to a King whose kingdom will never be defeated. We belong to a King who will keep all of His promises to us. We belong to a King who will one day take us to Himself and will be faithful to us all the days of our lives. Don't pass by those genealogies without standing in awe of God's faithfulness all throughout history and His faithfulness to you. He will continue to be faithful to you all throughout your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the encouragement and the comfort that we find in knowing that You are a God who is faithful. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And we rejoice, Lord, that in Him we have a great Savior and a great salvation. May all of us, young and old alike, find comfort today that You will always be faithful to us. And may we seek to live our lives to honor and to glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.